In Acts chapter number 3, we find a miracle and a sermon. And through this, I think we see true Christianity in a very basic form. We're going to begin verses 1 through 10 with the miracle. Let's read those verses together. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Let's pray before we go any further. God, we're glad for your word and time together in it tonight with the church. And we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin here, we have Peter and John attending the time of prayer at the temple. They encounter a man who is unable to walk. Verse 2 tells us that he was born this way. He was unable to walk since birth, and he had friends enough to carry him to sit outside the temple and beg. Verse 2, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. I want to pause there for just a moment and step aside from the text into our world here and just consider the proper friendships that we should be having with the unsaved. Now, we're taking a little bit of steps here, but all throughout the book of Acts, you'll see physical things that correlate to spiritual things, and certainly we see this here. This man who could not walk was laid daily at the gate of the temple by they. We don't know who they are, but we're going to call them his friends, because they were friends enough to bring him every single day and leave him there. If we see this man with a physical ailment and ourselves with a spiritual ailment, surely we can see the connection between those who brought him to the gate and those who helped us come to salvation and those whom we should be helping to come to salvation themselves. Can you make that connection in the text here? I think in this we can see some tips for a proper friendship with the unsaved. First, I would say to you, never underestimate your contribution to someone's salvation. We believe that God will save, and we see that God does save. In fact, we know it's not our job to do the drawing nor the saving. That is the Holy Spirit's job. But in God's sovereign plan of salvation, he has given what part to the church? He's given us the Great Commission to be the ones to go and tell this good news of salvation. Almighty God has chosen us to be a part of his salvation to the world. So, you may not be carrying a man who cannot walk to sit and beg, but can you give a ride to someone who can't get to church? Can you give some money to the church or to the missions of the church? Is there a person that you regularly show Christ just by loving them or by helping them in some way? Whatever the thing may be, whoever the they are, we should be friendly in this way and in a sense lay them daily at the gate of the temple so that they can receive the help that they would need. Now, moving back into the text here, I want you to think about trips to the temple at the hour of prayer. These would have been at a busy time. You would have had lots of people trying to all get to the same place. When that happens in our day, what do we end up with? Traffic jams, right? So a great time for asking alms. Lots of people, some more customers, and lots of people who can't get exactly where they need to go, so they're slowed up, and so they have time to listen to you. This man here sees Peter and John going in, and he asks them for some money in verse 3, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Peter doesn't have money. You know the old joke there. So the early church embraced socialism in chapter number 2, and already in chapter number 3, silver and gold have they none. Yeah, Peter doesn't have money, but he says, I can help you. In the name of Jesus, Peter tells him to get up and walk. Let's read those verses again. Verse 4. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The Christian life is often that way. Often we will say something like, well, I don't know what else I can do, but this is what I can do. Usually that what you can do is exactly what is needed. It's a wonderful thing. Peter takes this man who cannot walk since birth by the hand. He lifts him up, and immediately his legs and his feet have strength to walk. Verse 7 says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And what does he do? He leaps. Verse 18, he leaping up. Can you imagine? As I don't know what age he is, but he's called a man here. But as a child, seeing the other kids run and play, he never could run and play. As a teenager, seeing the other kids run and play as teenagers do, he never could. When all of his friends begin to take on trades and do work, he couldn't do this and long to do these things. And here he finally receives a strength he's never felt before. And what does he do? He jumps for joy. He leaps. He walks and leaps and he praises God. Verse 9 is even more miraculous. Everyone saw this happening. Of course, this is when God performs this miracle. Everybody's coming down to the temple for the hour of prayer. It's a busy time, a great time to beg. And God turned his begging into receiving what he never expected to receive that day. And not did everybody get to testify to the fact that there was a man there receiving alms from those who were charitable, but there were people there witnessing to the fact that something miraculous had happened. They saw him walking, and they saw him praising God. Now, I want you to note some key things in this verse. Well, let me not skip verse number 10. They knew that it was he, it says. So there's no question about this being miraculous. They knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And this filled them with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, the other thing I would have you to know about this is Peter's very adamant about where this power comes from and how this is happening. He says to the man, look here. And the man looks at him and he says, oh man, this guy's going to give me something. And then in that, he draws his attention to something very important. What do you see in the text that he draws his attention to? He doesn't draw his attention to money because he says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold. In the name of Jesus. Yeah. He doesn't even draw his attention to what he can do for him. He says, what I can do for you is through the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. Jesus was the power. Peter doesn't say here, I can help you. He says, what has helped me, I can help you with as well. What I've received, I can share with you, and you can receive it, and it will help you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. It's unique that Peter commands this man to do something that he himself could not do. Surely if he could rise and walk, he would have by now. But Peter, in the name of Jesus, tells him to do this thing that he cannot do in and of himself. He within himself did not have the power to rise and walk, but Jesus was the power. And do you see the analogy playing out for us there spiritually? So we have a miracle, and then we have a sermon. This is verses 11 through 26. And I'll have you note, this is the second sermon in the early church. The first, we'll say, is at the day of Pentecost, right? Now, there may have been others in that in-between time. We went through the rest of chapter 2. But this is the second recorded sermon that we have in the book of Acts. So I'm calling it Peter's second sermon since Pentecost. And I want you to notice four things about it. Number one, that Jesus was pointing his listeners to Christ. He preaches about Jesus, the Savior of the world. Number two, that he confronts them with their sin. Number three, he appealed to them for repentance. And number four, he gave them reasons to repent and believe. So if we were to create a standard for what preaching in the church should contain, Do you think those four things would work? I think those are the four things we should always expect out of what we would call biblical preaching. Pointing people to Jesus, confronting them with their sins, appealing to them for repentance, and giving them the reasons to believe and repent. That sounds like biblical preaching to me. And that's the first point I want to make from verse 11, 12, and 13, this idea of Christ-centered preaching. Verse 11, "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, 'You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go.'" They're surprised at the miracle. They're surprised that this man can walk. And Peter uses this opportunity of their wondering, of their questioning, of their surprise, that they're just needing an answer. He used this opportunity to show them that it is Christ that is surprising. It's miraculous that this man can now walk, but it's more miraculous that Jesus was dead, and they were witness to that because they turned him over to death, and God raised him back up from the death, and that was the power through which Peter did the miracle. His sermon focuses on Jesus. And he asked him a question: "Why does this surprise you? Why are you looking at us," Peter says, "as if by our own power we made this man walk? Through our own holiness, we were able to conjure this up through God." He said, "That's not how it happened." He said, "God's done this. The God of Abraham, your God. The God of Isaac and Jacob, your forefathers. The God of our fathers has glorified his son Jesus." Jesus is the emphasis of Peter's entire sermon. Notice all the things he says about Jesus here. He says first that Jesus was a real man. And in fact, he started planting that seed back in verse number 6 when he says, "Such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ." And he gives some important detail there.
Of Nazareth.
Of Nazareth. Where are you from, Ben?
Hickory County.
Is that right? You just admit that openly, huh? There's other Bens in the world. There's probably even other Ben Randolphs, right? I'm sure there are. But when we talk about the Ben Randolph from Hickman County, that's exactly what we expect to see. He said, "This is not just any guy. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a real man. He's not some imaginary person." This is a problem in the modern world, though, isn't it? Jesus is just a person in a book. He's one more character in our mental history. He's always seen as good. He's always seen as loving. He's always seen as kind. And these traits are accurate for Jesus, but the understanding, the object of these things is not always accurate. When you're talking to people about Jesus, I think a clear distinction is to make. This was a real person who lived on the earth, died and came back to life, and was God and is God now enthroned. That's an important distinction to make. Jesus was a real man. He wasn't imaginary. He wasn't just a philosophical Jesus. He was a historical Jesus. This is what Peter is preaching. It was the man they all knew. It was the man who lived in Nazareth, the one who traveled around the country teaching and doing good. You saw us do a miracle. Do you remember all the miracles Jesus did? That guy, he's alive. He is not dead. You watched him be crucified, but he's alive now. James Boyce says, "Peter was not retreating into philosophy, nor was he de-supernaturalizing the gospel, as some modern Bible critics have done. He was preaching a biblical Jesus who is both the Son of God and fully man." There was a seminary professor that came and spoke at a little country church. That little country church had a sort of a wild-eyed man that got real excited about all things supernatural in the Bible. And the seminary professor knew about this. He'd heard about this. He was going to set that guy straight. And he took for his text that day the topic of God parting the Red Sea. And he dove deep into his exposition of all of his knowledge about the geography and the topography of this place. And by the time it was all done, he'd even twisted the language to say, "See, it wasn't even the Red Sea. It was just the reed seed. We misunderstand what it is now. And it was really only about 6 inches deep. And so for the parting to happen and for the armies to, or for the children of Israel to walk across wasn't such a big thing as you make it out to be. Well, the excitable older gentleman in the church got excited and he started hooping and hollering and praising the Lord. And the seminary professor puffed and threw his hands down and he said, "What is it now?" And he said, "Well, God drowned an entire army in that 6 inches of water." He said, "That's even more miraculous than I thought." I believe it was Thomas Jefferson, most famous for cutting out the supernatural from the Bible, kind of creating his own version of the Bible by taking his razor knife to the supernatural and just leaving in the things that were more believable and not so crazy. This is not what's happening here. We're not trying to step over it. We're not trying to get around it. Jesus was fully man and Jesus was fully God. And as God is all powerful, Jesus was all powerful. And as Peter and John served Jesus here, that power in Jesus' name is accessible. But he was the historical Jesus. You see, without Jesus, there is no Christianity. So our preaching must be Christ-centered. The Jesus of Christianity is the Bible's Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the real man. And to be a Christian, you must have a relationship with him. So we see Christ-centered preaching. Second, we see preaching that deals with sin. Verse 14. He says, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, and through faith in his name, made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him and hath given him his perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot not that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Peter preaches and deals with their sinning in a personal way. As he begins to talk about it, do you notice the personal pronoun "you" being used or implied over and over again? He says, "You handed Jesus over to be killed." That's backing up into verse number 13 there. "You denied him before Pilate. You disowned him, though he was holy and just. You asked for a murderer to be released to you. You killed the Prince of Life." These are not lies. These are not slander. These are not meanness. These things were truth, and Peter speaks these truths in a loving way. How do we know that he's doing it in a loving way? Because he was nice about it? Because he smiled when he said it? We don't get those details, but how can we just presume that he does it in a loving way? He's giving them the truth, and he's giving them the solution to their sin. That's love. That's true biblical love. It was sin that had to be dealt with, and the first step was to bring it up before them. So this is Christ-centered preaching. This is preaching that deals with sin. And then this is preaching that gives a command to repent and then offers some reasons for it. Let's pick up reading in verse 19. Peter says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord our God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham and to thy seed, shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter brought their sin before them. And then he shows them what to do with it. All who are saved need to repent. Anyone who claims to simply be learning from their mistakes is missing it when it comes to the gospel. Learning from our mistakes and moving on is fine for life's experience, but in the religious realm, that is nothing more than humanism. Any secular, any pagan, any humanist can try to learn from their mistakes and become a better person. Christianity involves confessing our sins and being forgiven for them. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But repentance and faith go hand in hand. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Faith and repentance were like the two wings of the bird whereby we fly into heaven. Faith on one side, repentance on the other, and we have balance and we sail right along." Peter tells them here to repent and to be converted, to turn to God. Notice verse number 19. That's where he gives us those two things. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Sometimes we feel sorry for what we have done, but it isn't enough to feel sorry. Sorrow is not repentance. Repentance is feeling sorry enough to quit, and quitting means turning from sin to Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to be clear with the definition of the terms here. When we say repent in verse number 19, we're talking about turning away. When we talk about being converted, we're talking about turning to. To repent is to turn away from your sinning. To convert is to be turned to God. That covers it all, doesn't it? Peter gives them several reasons in these verses to repent. Verse 19, he says, so that your sins will be blotted out. Verse 20 and 21, he tells them, so that God will send you Jesus. Verse 22 and 23, he says, so that you are not destroyed. Verse 24 and 25, he says, because you are the children of the covenant. Verse 26, he says, because God first came to you. So repent. Be sure you understand what repentance is. It is turning away from your sin. And then be converted, turning to God. The Greek word translated repent into the English means to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It is to repent. It is to change one's way. In English, a focal component of repent is the sorrow or contrition that a person experiences because of sin. It's just the focal component. The emphasis seems to be more, though, on the total change that follows that. The thought processes, the behaviors that change with respect of how we are to think and to act. So it's not just the focal, not just that I'm looking contrite, it's that there's actual change going on inside of me that begins to show up in my life as well. Derek Thomas on these verses gives us two good points. Number one, he says, repentance is a recognition of the offense that sin is to God. So I recognize that my sin is an offense to God. What sins does that mean? Yeah, any, right? Because God is holy. So any sin, big sin, little sin, white sin, gray sin, black sin, just a little white lie, is still offensive to God. Second, he says repentance involves turning away from sin in the light of the gracious provisions of God. What are God's provisions for us in turning away?
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation. Jesus, Him. So what is the role then of repentance in the Christian life? Well, I think to understand that, we need to be aware of a couple other words. We have regret and we also have remorse. To have a regret is to say, well, I'm sorry that I got caught. To have remorse is to say, I feel terrible about what I have done. Uniquely, you can have regret and you can have remorse and still not repent. Now, all those are fine. All those are natural. We're not against regret or remorse or repentance. I'm for all of those, but don't stop there, right? Repentance is not the same as regret. Repentance is not the same as remorse. Repentance is something else. Further, repentance is not the same as doing penance. You can't make a special sacrifice to prove that you are sincere. Oh, if only it were that easy. Wiersbe says, true repentance is admitting that what God says is true, and because it is true, let me phrase that differently. True repentance is admitting that what God says is true. And because it is true, to change our mind about our sins and about the Savior. As we go in the Christian walk, there's initial repentance and then there's continual repentance. We understand continual repentance in the Christian life. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Now, confession is less than repentance, but it begins with a confession, right? Lord, I have sinned. Please forgive my sin. And then constantly repenting of that which we are confessing, meaning we turn away from. I'm not going to do that anymore. Changing my lifestyle. But there's also initial repentance. And this brings up the theological question of, must I repent for salvation? If you dig around in that, there are a lot of good answers. There's a lot of good people on both sides of what you must and must not do there. Let's just make it real quick here. If you 100% say, well, you absolutely have to repent for salvation, well, then you're erring on the side of works-based salvation because your repentance could be a work, right? If you say 100% on the side of, well, no, you don't have to repent for salvation because it can't be works-based, well, then you're getting over into just universalism, basically, of everybody can be saved or determinism. Those who are going to be saved are going to be saved no matter what they do. And we don't want to fall in either of those ditches, right? We want to stay somewhere in the middle. Let me read you Derek Thomas again. He says, repentance is necessary, but it is not the basis on which forgiveness is given. Rather, it is the sign of the genuineness of the faith that lays hold of Jesus. Now, that's a beautiful element in the Christian faith. How these things work together. How they are wired together. It helps us even on the wrong end of church discipline. Because when we see someone who's not willing to repent, then we are to treat them like an unbeliever. When we find someone who is willing to repent, we are to treat them like a believer. When someone says, I'd like to become a member of the church, we find out if they are willing to fall under the authority of a church who practices that kind of accountability. That's a true mark of a believer. When someone says, I want to be saved, and their why is anything but I am a sinner, when then we question that. We're leery of that. Now, certainly with children, we offer some extra graces there because you're going to get all kinds of answers. Why did I want to be saved as a child? I didn't want to go to hell. What did I mean by that? Well, what I meant by that was I was aware that my sin was causing me to go to hell and I wanted to be right. Sometimes a child might say something like, because I want to go to heaven. They've been reading the Jesus Storybook Bible and they love Jesus. He's loving and he's kind and he's handsome and he's nice. And they want to be with him. He's who we're attracted to. The Bible is very attractive. It very much attracts us to Jesus, right? So we don't take that too far. But I would conclude that we would be a church that would believe and teach that where there is no repentance, there is no salvation. Now, we're not saying you have to repent to be saved. Understood? But there will always be the fruit of repentance in the believer's life. I'll give you F.F. Bruce. He says all that they had to do. He's speaking specifically of this group of people Peter is preaching to. All that they had to do to avail themselves of salvation was to change their former attitude to Jesus and bring it into line with God's attitude. Now, I like the way he words that, but what would we call that sometimes? We talk about someone who had one attitude, one way of thinking about something, and now they've changed it to something else. We'd say, well, now they have faith. They've believed. So how can I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's what Peter is preaching here. So he preaches to them a Christ-centric model, a Christ-centered message. He preaches to them bringing their sin ever before their faces. He preaches to them telling them what to do with their sins and some reasons why this is good. So Peter and John confirm the power of the resurrected Christ through the miracle. Peter then turns this into an opportunity to preach. And he begins to say, what Christ has done should have your attention so much more than what you've just seen. This man being healed is simply proof of the power of Christ that we're preaching to you now. And then he shows them their sin, and he shows them how to deal with their sin. I would say this is pure Christianity in its most basic form. And it's beautiful here in the text. All right, let's bow and pray.